And then I found it out. And yet it's the very same as the rest of us, but they can make a decision. It's hard a person to make up in hand, just like a child can make a decision. So we had 2,000 residents out there. When I went there, we were the only institution that, of that type in Florida. But now we have four others, and we do have two hospitals beside that. So we're doing tremendous work here in Florida. And that is to be commended for it. But, of course, my work, we have all, we have psychologists and social workers and medical doctors and everything that is educated and all that. We have our own educational system, vocational school, academic school, and so on, for those who can take it. But we have some cases out there that have no mentality whatsoever. They're just legible. That's about all they are. But then they all go all the way from about 3, and I feel about 3, all the way up to maybe sometimes we get some with as much as 80 or something like that. What are my cases? But we have 2,000, and we have 3 services for them on Sunday morning. We start at 8:30 and have 10-minute intermission between each service. First service, the young people. Second service, the children, and those who might have a chronological age of 30 or more. And yet at the same time, they're only children in their mind, so they go into that service. And then we have the older ones and the trainables in the third service. So we have a pretty good program there. We have 2 choirs. The church choir sings for the all residents. They sing for the Sunday services. And they also help out on Thursday night with our fellowship hour, where we have the fellowship choir. There we allow the residents to take part in the service. So on and so on. I don't know just how to pick out the main important things we're doing, but we have also, our main idea is to work with the residents. We have not only worship, but we have the Christian education, we have the pastoral care, and so on. And then I also have worked with the employees, I have a mailing ministry. We have 52 cottages, and I always try to get literature on there. Every month maybe some of you are familiar with Our Daily Bread. I send it around, and quite a number of the people on the cottages, the tenants, as parents, read it to the little groups that are willing to come in and have the devotion. And so we have that ministry, and we have a ministry with the parents of the children, and visitors who come in. We have a ministry with the students from the University of Florida come over. Some of them doing graduate work, and come over to do a thesis of special work. Groups come over. We have a wonderful opportunity. This very week, we have the SWEAT program. They're high school students and some first-year college students are in this program. They're trying to get young people to dedicate their lives to working with exceptional children and then to direct their education in that way. And so we'll have the privilege of talking to them. They're going to be oriented. One of the parts will be when it comes to the chapel. And I always try to bring the gospel message there too. We work it in as we go along. We always make an excuse, when we have professors and all come, we have these folks who are professional people from throughout Florida come to orientation work there. And so I tell them now, I say, when I first came here, I thought I had to tell Bible stories, about Joseph and Abraham and all that, but I said I found out that I could use some tremendous texts. And so I started quoting the Bible to them. I say, for example, I can read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his divine purpose. I found out that they could take a passage of scripture like that. And I said, I know they can be happy in Christ, so I teach them some of the things in the Psalms. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue to be in my mouth until I go on like that. And I'm getting the gospel course. So one time, one man said, what do you do for people who just believe in nature? Well, I felt like saying, we don't have any people around like that because our kids like to hear the Bible. Well, maybe I can say this. I remember when I first went there, there was a chaplain who preceded me. And he used to tell them that he'd ask them about cleaning up and all that. He'd have put on a program of seeing who could have the cleanest clothes and all that sort of thing. Well, that's all right. But they said they got tired of hearing about sun limit. He said, when you came here, you started to give us the Bible. Well, that's exactly what I tried to do. And I remember, too, one time a girl was going out the door,
And she said, I'm glad you're our pastor. She said, because you read the Bible to us, and then you teach us the Bible, and then you preach to us. Now, exactly what I was trying to do. And apparently, I was getting caught because she got it. And they're very, very fine congregation. You talk about warmth. You have it with them. They just love you to death. You love them. And they appreciate all the little things. You know, I was a pastor for 25 years before we got there. And I know what it is to get into some tough congregations, you know, as cold as ice. But these kids are warm. And I say to them many times, I say, am I right or am I wrong? And you'll hear about a half a dozen holler, you're right. See, I think of the Bible. And that's where I'm wrong with. If you encourage them, you have to, when you talk to them, you have to be very careful. You don't let them talk back to you too much. But they're right along with you. And they sing well. Some of our people here have been out to some of them. And I've heard them sing. They sing real well. You don't have to push them too much and get them to sing and get them something in there. We have to teach them all these things. But that's one of the tenebrous parts of it. But the big program is with our residents. And we try to reach them in many ways. By the way, I have a secretary, and she's also my choir director. And then she plays the organ also. And then I have an organist, one of the girls from the university, her husband, had a master's degree in psychology, and she plays the organ for us. And so we that's the help we have, and have a custodian. But we have to do the rest of the program ourselves, and we reach at least 1,500 persons with a Bible contact, at least Bible empathy, every week through our services, through our personal contacts, through our visitation in the hospital and so on. We have our own hospital, 165th hospital. So we reach them, and we would like to have your prayers. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's one of those exceptional opportunities that we have of getting across the gospel. And not only do we try to reach the boys and girls, but we tell them when they go home. They try to take the message with them. And we have one boy now. He's not very bright, but he's trying to reach his father with the gospel. And every time he gets home, his father wanted to take him fishing. And he made up his mind before he went that he wasn't going to go fishing. He broke down when he got home, and he went fishing. But he's still trying to reach his father. He told his father, well, I'd like to go to church. His father is not interested. But now his father has this diabetes, and has affected his eyes. And he can't see. So this boy's very concerned about it. He's been asking prayer for his father, that the Lord would heal him. And I told him, I said, now, we want to pray also that the Lord might use this to help him see he needs Christ as his Savior. And so we have this opportunity, too, to show him many times to take the wonderful gospel of Christ home. Can I tell you one more story? This is about, I'll stop at this girl, she's now home. Going home, and she seemed to be a clarified girl. She came from a broken home. And you may not know it, but many times, children can become retarded, what we call emotional retardation. They're in a home where they get all upset, and it affects them, and they retard them. And so this girl was like that. She was in a home where her mother, a broken home, her mother remarried. And she couldn't get along with her stepfather. So finally, she came to Sunderland. She's quite a bright girl. And Martha came to the services, and the first thing you know, Martha was set the Lord as a savior. And she used to use cuss words. That's one of the, you taught of children, you'll find a lot of them do that. They hear cuss words, and they'll pick it up. And then when they get angry, the only way they seem to be able to vent their feelings is to use cuss words. So Martha used to say some bad words on the side, I tell you. Even sometimes attendants could always stand it. So Martha kept growing. She came to get pastoral counseling. And I talked with her, and she had a lot of insight into things, into spiritual truth. And she kept growing and growing. And finally, one day, one of the attendants said, Martha, how is it? You don't cuss anymore. She said, I haven't heard you cuss for so long. What's wrong? She said, well, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I don't believe that a Christian should use that kind of, those kind of words. So you see, it gets across to them. You'd be surprised how much they can learn. One morning, a girl went outside, was going out, and she said to me, she said, the reason we don't have as much faith as we ought to have in God and His Word is because we don't love Him enough. If we would love Him more, we would have more faith in Him. So you see, they can't get to Him.
That was very interesting, don't you, to hear this work and realize that we have a man right here in Park of the Palms that's involved in something as extensive as this. So, it's something for us all to remember in prayer and bear our brother up in this work that he's seeking to do for the Lord. Mr. Schneeberger, would you come up again and lead us in a couple more hymns? And then after that, we'll turn the meeting over to our brother, Morgan. The next meeting, of course, will be at 7:30 tonight.
Would you turn in, please, in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter number 14. Book of Genesis, chapter number 14. Before we read and study, may we bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we truly give Thee praise through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning hour that Thou hast given unto us the grace which brought us to the fold. Father, we can never cease to thank Thee. We can never find enough time and pitch, Father, to praise Thee for all of Thy goodness to us. For in the time when we were without hope and without God in this world, Thou didst send Thine only begotten Son to die for us. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, and we thank Thee for the plan of salvation, and we thank Thee for the execution of it. Father, we thank Thee that this morning we can be here in this Thy house as redeemed men and women because of all that Thou hast done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give Thee praise, Father, this morning for salvation, and it is our desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that the judgment seat of Christ is coming, and we as Thy children must stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of those things done in the body, whether good or bad. Father, help us to be diligent, we pray Thee, in service for Thee, and in love and devotion to the things of Thyself. Father, especially for this hour, we do pray this morning that Thou mightest be with us now in the study of the Word. We ask our Father that Thy Holy Spirit shall illumine and enlighten us to our own hearts and minds. May everything foreign and alien to this meeting be put from our attention. And Father, we pray Thee that Thou mightest get fruit and glory unto Thyself because of this morning meeting. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. We might read now from this 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 12 through 24. Now, this is a time when Abraham and Lot have already separated themselves. Literally, Lot has separated himself from Abraham. And we find the story really in chapter number 13 of this book of Genesis, when, because of the growth of the flocks and of the herds, there has become real rivalry now over acceptable pasture land for the flocks and the herds. And you find that in verse number 7 of chapter 13, it says there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And it often caused me a great deal of wonder as to why the Holy Spirit would add that little bit of seemingly irrelevant information. I'm talking now about strife between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abram, and you can see how they would get up in the morning and try to feed each other to the best pasture lands and to the best places of drinking of water. And there was harsh words and perhaps a few fist fights maybe that went on, real sense of rivalry here. And then on the end of this seemingly bit of information comes this irrelevancy, signifying who lived there. But you see, there is always those who are looking on whenever the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham get the quarreling back and forth. There's nothing, I guess, that the world loves to see more than a church fight. And I think more than any other one thing that unsaved folks like to come to me, being a preacher, and they like to say, so-and-so there claims to be saved, and look at the way he's fallen, and look at the stuff that he's gotten into. And I guess one statement I've heard more than any other is, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Now, they never seem to blame the person that's backslidden, or that's fallen into apostasy. They always love to blame heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it, you see. But now, I think this is why this information is included in this verse. And I think for two reasons. First of all, if this is allowed to continue, it's going to be a real tarnishing upon the testimony of Jehovah, God of heaven. Now, Abraham is a worshiper of Jehovah. And we suppose that Lot goes along with him. He has grown up in Abram's household, and at least he is used to this worship and this practice thereof. And now if this strife is allowed to continue, the unsaved Canaanites, the unsaved Perizzites, these unbelievers will say, well now see, they claim to have a testimony, they claim to be worshippers of Jehovah God, but actually when it comes to daily living, they're no different than we are ourselves. And so it's going to tarnish the testimony that Abraham has for God. And secondly, if the devil can cause division in the ranks, it will weaken the ranks so that the devil can step right in and take over. Now, if there can be a real civil war that can break out between Abraham and Lot, then the Perizzites can step in and the Canaanites can step in and steal the flocks and the herds and slaughter and reduce the whole thing to nothing but rubble, you see. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit has put this bit of information in this same verse. There was strife, and the Perizzite and the Canaanite then lived in the land. Now they're looking over the fence. They're watching these things that are happening. So Abraham says, we've got to stop this. Lot, now, you either go this way and I'll go that way, or you go this way and I'll go that way. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. If you go to the west, I'll go to the east. And Lot beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan, and the word says, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom, the beginning of the downfall. Isn't it most interesting to note that Abram says, if you go in this direction, I'll go in this direction. But as it turned out, they didn't go in this and that direction, they went in this and that direction. They didn't go horizontally, they went vertically. Where Lot went down to the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and afterwards, the Lord took Abram up into the mountains and said, get up onto a high mountain and look all around, and this is the land which I will give unto thee. Abram says, if you go to the east, I'll go to the west, or vice versa. But as it turns out, he who goes away from God goes down, and he who goes toward God goes up. The direction was not horizontal, the direction turned out to be vertical. Same thing you have in the case of Jonah, you recall. He went down to the seaport looking for a ship. He went down into the ship, and then he went down into the sides of the ship, because he was running away from God. He who runs away from God does not stay horizontal. He goes down and down and down and down and down some more. And so the separation is affected. We have the same thing, I think, today. We have people that come to us and say, you know, we love the ministry and the assembly, places where I visit around, and we think that there's no sweeter fellowship anywhere. And there's no other place where we enjoy so much the breaking of bread together and the real worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we've got our children to think of. And I wondered often if this was one of the factors in the Lot making the decision that he did. He had two daughters. They're already getting up now of marriageable age. And I wonder maybe if under a little prodding by Mrs. Lot, she said, now, lad, it's nice to be up here in the mountains. There's always a cool breeze and there's plenty of room to roam. But, you know, we've got to think of the girls. You know, we've got to think of the children. Our girls need to have some social advantages. And they need to get down and they need to mix in the first synagogue of Sodom or the first synagogue of Gomorrah, whatever the case may have been. And they need to amalgamate, you know, in a larger social atmosphere. They didn't want being religious, of course. But they need to be where there's other young people so that they might make good marriages and so forth. And we have folks in the assembly that are obsessed, and I use the word obsessed with this idea. And they will say, now, we love the breaking of bread, and there's no sweeter fellowship than that which we enjoy. But you know, there aren't many young people. And so we feel as if we ought to take our young people out, take our families, we'll go down and we'll join this church, or we'll go to that church, some other place, and they do find a social life, but many times that's the only thing they do for them. Just recently we heard of a young mother thinking of taking her boy and placing him in one of the larger churches in Daytona. And she said, what do you think about it? And I said, well, I would urge you not to do it. Not only because of the sake of our fellowship in the chapel, but I know the preacher in that church, and I know that your child will get into dances and exhibitions of square dancing and all kinds of things that I know go on in that church. They do have a lot of young people, but what do they get? Hardly anything at all regarding real spiritual exercise. And I've often wondered if maybe this was one of the deciding factors. We've got some teenage girls now, and they need to have more of the advantages. Well, how did the two girls turn out? Both victims that we know is incest. And we find Lot ending his days as far as biblical scripture is concerned in the Old Testament up there in the cave with his two daughters and having grandchildren by his own two daughters himself. And what a tragic end for one who thought there was more advantage down yonder with the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites than there was with Abraham up in the mountain. What a tragic decision he did make. Well, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were there in the land. And so they made the decision. And Lot was separated from Abram. And in separation, we would like to talk about briefly this morning hour. We would note then, first of all, that separation means power. The one who will obey the Lord and lead a separated life, which these days is becoming almost non-existent, it seems. It's certainly not popular preaching. But he who will live a separated life as unto the Lord Jesus Christ will find that, first of all, he'll have more power in his life as he lives a life separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and so on and so forth. Separation means power in our life today as it did in the life of Abraham. You notice in the 13th chapter and in verse number 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, when? After that Lot was separated from him. After the separation had taken place, after Abram had said, now, we don't want any strife amongst us, not only because it may lead sooner or later to real bloodshed, but also because of our Christian testimony. Now, Abram said to Lot, now really, I am the elder, it's my place really to make the decision. But I'm so anxious that we should preserve peace between us that I'm going to let you, the younger, make the decision as to the first move. I want to preserve peace. And after the Lot was separated from him, the Lord came to Abram and said, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. After the separation came the ministry of God to Abram. After he had made his decision. Now, I don't think it was any easier for Abram to see his nephew Lot go away than it would be for us to see some depart from us, some that we dearly love. We have the idea, I think, sometimes that the patriarchs in the Old Testament were men who lived so much in the clouds of God that they never felt anything that went on here on earth. This is not true. Now, I think Abram watched Lot as Lot gathered up his family and his flocks and his herds and his servants and everything that pertained to Lot and started down off the mountainside, working his way eastward towards the well-watered plains of Jordan. And I think Abram watched Lot as he went along just as far as he could see that receding figure. There was loneliness, I think. There was loss of fellowship there. There was the loss of someone that had been near and dear unto him. I think we as Christians experience it. We come to one and we say, will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior? And they say no, and it breaks off in this particular fellowship that we have enjoyed. We can have fellowship, you see, even with those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. By this I mean friendliness. And some of the dearest friends that have supported my wife and I in the ministry are folks that have no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, preacher, you ought not to accept any help at all from those who are not born again. Well, I find that Elijah was fed by the ravens, and the ravens are unclean birds. And up in Rhode Island, sometimes there wouldn't be any food in the house to eat. And the Christians never seemingly were aware of the problem at all. Many times, Many times there'd come a knock on our front door, and I'd go to the front door, and nobody's standing there. But down on the stone step by the front door, here was a fresh baked pot of Boston baked beans. And you lift the cover off the stone jar, and there the beans would be still steaming or simmering in their own juice. And I'd look around the corner of the house, and going down the driveway would be Ed. Now, Ed worked in the summertime as the bartender downtown. And more than once, Ed would put some food on our table that the Christians seemingly were not concerned or aware of. Now, should I say to Ed, I'm sorry, Ed, I'd rather starve to death than eat your baked beans. Not me. I'd grab those baked beans. Thanks a lot, Ed. Ed just wave his hand and go off down the road. And more than one, how is it that Ed knew when we needed something to eat and the Christians in the town didn't know when we needed something? All right. The ravens fed Elijah and the bartender fed the preacher. And that's the way it is. And I ate the beans and I was glad of it. And you can fight with me after the meeting if you want to. All right. Here then is the separation from Abraham. First of all, it means power. The Lord will draw near when the one separates himself as unto the Lord. And God drew near unto Abraham in that time. Now also, from this point, not only does God draw near, but God provides for us more than we could for ourselves. He, as it were, says unto Abraham, Abraham, you're not going to suffer loss because of this thing that you've done. For we have still, you see, in the 13th chapter, in verse number 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. But God comes to Abraham in verse 14, and says, lift up now thine eyes, eastward and westward and southward and northward, and this is the land that I'm going to give unto you. Says Abram, you've given Lot the first choice, and he's made his choice. And he has lifted up his eyes, and he has beheld what is naturally attractive to him. And now because you've allowed him to do this, I want you to lift up your eyes. And this is that which I am going to give unto you. God always does more for us than we can do for ourselves. But you notice in verse 17, Abram has to appropriate for himself the gift which God has already given. For God says to Abram in verse 17, now arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. You and I do the same thing. We read some promise from the Word of God. We say, that's marvelous. The Lord says, if you want it, you've got to take it. You've got to take it. This is what we do in the gospel invitation. We say, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And the begotten Son has come, and he has died, and he has been raised again for our justification. And all that you have to do is to receive it, is to accept it, is to believe on him, and thou shalt be saved. God's done everything, and how will you accept it? And people come, and they consider, and they know it's the truth, and they don't argue with you. They don't appropriate it, and you go out and save. They go out unsaved if they do not appropriate that which God has given unto them. He says, Abram, now lift up thine eyes. I'm going to give you this, that, this, and the other thing. But you've got to walk through the land and claim it by the sole of your foot. I think probably if the truth were known and Abraham did not walk, he certainly would not have possessed that land, even though it was a gift from God. And many times we as Christians fall short of that which God has for us, because we do not take that which God has already given unto us. We do not begin to march. We do not step out in faith. We do not want to walk. We don't want to exert ourselves for this particular exercise. And we lose the blessing which God already has for us because we will not claim it with the sole of our foot and go forth. Now you notice, here's an interesting thing. Back in chapter number 12, God deals with Abraham step by step. In chapter number 12 and in verse number 1, before Abram ever leaves Ur of the Chaldees, God has said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Unto a land that I will show thee. Now, he didn't tell him it was Canaan land. He didn't tell the geographical boundaries of it. He didn't tell him it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. He says, Abraham, there's no use me explaining to you all about this land if you're not willing to step out. So the question is, Abraham, are you willing to go? Abraham, are you willing to exercise faith? Will you begin the march? Well, there's no use me telling you all about the land and where it is and how big it is and the topography of it. If you're not willing to trust me to lead you to that point, God works that way with us. So first God said, I'm gonna lead you to a land. If you're willing to go, I'll reveal more of the directions as they go along. And so Abraham went along. Have you ever thought of perhaps the embarrassment of it on the part of Abraham? When he tells Sarah, pack up, we're gonna move. Where are we going? Don't know. Why are you going? God wants me to go. Which direction are we going in? I don't know. Well then how do we know which way to go? God will reveal it as we go along. And he tells the servants, gather up all the flocks and the herds, pack the grain and all this other stuff, we're gonna move. Which way are we gonna move? Don't know. Somewhat embarrassing, isn't it? To supposedly start out and not have any plan, not have any direction, not know where you're going. And not only yourself, but it's something that's gonna affect your wife, and it's something that's gonna affect your servants, and your servants' family, and everything. A tremendous undertaking, you see. And supposedly, you don't know where you're going. You don't know where you're going. But the same thing is true many times today. When the servant of the Lord is moved from one place to the next, sometimes the Lord doesn't reveal beforehand where it is he's going, simply that the door is closed here. People say, where are you going? And you say, I don't know. Which direction are you going? The Lord hasn't told me yet. Well then why have you told us that you're leaving here? Because the work is done. How can the work be done here if you don't know where you're going? The Lord closes this door before he opens this one. Oh, somebody must have said something awfully mean to you that you're willing to starve to death rather than have some place to go before you leave the old one. But that's not so, the children of the Lord, is for us to step out. So he begins, you see, with a very simple direction, first of all, unto a land that I will show thee. Then in verse 7, Abram gets that far, and the Lord appears unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Good, Abraham, you've gotten here. You've trusted me thus far. Now I'll reveal a little bit more of it to you. All right, unto thy seed, unto thee and to thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And finally, in chapter 13 and verse 15, he comes to the ultimate, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. First of all, he doesn't say where the land is, nor how big it is, nor whether it's good land or poor land. But he says, Abram, are you willing to go? Abram says, yes, I'm willing to go. There's going to be a lot of embarrassing questions, and people aren't going to understand. But I'm willing to obey God until he starts out. And he finally gets to the place, and the Lord says, well, Abram, this is the land. Well, this is fine. And Abram looks around, probably at the near horizon. God says, no, you still haven't comprehended what I'm giving to you. Come on up here to the mountain, and as far as you can see, to the east and the west and the north and the south, as much land as you can conquer by the sole of your foot, I'm going to give all this unto you. And it was all because Abram was willing to step out one step at a time by faith, you see. And so he went along. The Lord always does more for us than we could ever certainly do for ourselves. And then came the great war, when the Sodomites and the Gomorites decided they weren't going to pay tribute anymore to Chedorlaomer and his contingent of kings. So Chedorlaomer started down to put these people under subjection to himself again and to demand tribute from them. And he came down by way of Damascus, down through the valley in that way, and the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah said, the best place to fight this fella is over here in the slime pit, because then he won't be able to use his cavalry and his chariots, and he'll have to fight with us on foot. So they gathered over there around the slime pit, but the Lord gave the victory to Chedorlaomer. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their cohorts were defeated, and the folks in the town were taken captive, and they gathered up the booty and all of the bounty and all of the spoil, and Lot and his family were included, and off they went, and Abram had to come to the rescue again. So that we find in chapter 14, verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, took nephew Lot, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. But then if you read verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, oh, the critic wants to step in here. See, he says, see the contradictions in the Bible. Here's just two verses apart. One place he's called his nephew, and another place he's called his brother. You see, the Bible is full of contradictions, they say. But what is the truth here? I believe this is the truth. When Lot has a need, Abram looks upon him as his brother. Is this not what we are told to do? I know a soul winner who will approach an unsaved man and call him brother. And some of the brethren have raised their eyebrows so far that some were bald head hair on top of their head for the first time. Their eyebrows went up so far. And he says, listen, In creation, this man is my brother. And I find that I can win that man more easily, usually, to the Lord, if he feels that I'm not preaching to him from a pedestal looking down on him. In creation, he is my brother, because the Word of God says that he has made of one blood all men upon the earth. And in creation, he is my brother, so I address him. My brother, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And I pray that he will be my real blood brother, that he'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and become my brother in the Lord. In creation, he is my brother, and I pray that he'll become my brother in the Lord. He had a need. And so the Holy Spirit records it. When Abram saw that his nephew had need, he responded as if he was his brother. And so he went to rescue his brother with his 316 or 18 men, whatever it was, defeated the king Chedorlaomer and all of his cohorts, and God gave the victory in that way. This is an interesting place to put in the first 8 verses of Psalm number 91. For I think Abram up on the mountaintop as a separated person is always aloof from the entanglements of the world. Abram up there on his mountaintop can quote long before Psalm number 91 is ever written, those first 8 verses thereof. And he can see a lot. Now you've got yourself entangled, Lot. You would not separate yourself. There you are. Now you've got caught up in the ways of the world. Now you're suffering the things that the world goes through. Lot, you've gotten yourself into an awful predicament. But it does not come nigh the dwelling of Abraham, because Abram is in the mountain of God, separated unto God in that place. Well, we hurry along. Not only does separation mean power, but separation also means problems. It also means problems. And after God had given the victory to Abram and had defeated Chedorlaomer and his allies, we find that this is the point then, at which time Melchizedek appears unto Abram. Now we would think the time that Abraham needed strength was when he was going to fight these heathen armies with just a little over 300 men. It seems to be the story of Gideon all over again. And we would say this is the time that Melchizedek should have appeared unto Abraham with bread and wine and spiritual encouragement before Abram goes into the battle. This is the time that he needs help, but not so. In the will and the plan of God, Melchizedek did not appear unto Abraham until after the battle, until Abraham had experienced the victory, and just before the king of Sodom was going to come and have a little talk with Abraham. Strangely enough, this is the time wherein Melchizedek appears unto Abraham. This then would teach us that Abraham was in a more a greater state of needing help after victory than before victory. Same thing is true. Jesus said unto Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." That thy faith fail not. Peter up to this time had been the pursuer, you see. Now he was going to become the pursued. And this is always more dangerous. Up to this time, you see, Peter had always been the one that most of the time said something wrong, but on occasion did say something wonderfully well. Peter, up to this point, had been the aggressor. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Though all men should desert thee, I shall never fail thee. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Oh yes, up to this point, Peter, you've been the pursuer, you have been the aggressor, you have been the one that made the advances. "Satan has desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." Peter, here comes the real time of trial and of testing, because you're going to be in the shoes. Now comes the dangerous time. And you see, as Melchizedek comes to Abraham after his time of victory, it seems to be that this is one of the times when we are the most susceptible to the temptations of Satan. When everything is going along wonderfully well, and maybe we don't get into the Word as much as we do, when we feel some trial upon us, and we don't pray as much because we feel somehow as if everything is rolling along smoothly enough without so much prayer. This, brethren, is a dangerous time. This is a dangerous time. When Satan could not destroy the Christian church in the first 100 years in the book of Acts by persecution, he tried the opposite tack, and he brought prosperity, and prosperity did more harm and damage to the Christian church than the persecution of Satan and all of the seizures of Rome could do. And faith in it's still true today. The church today is richer in gold than it's ever been before, and poorer in spiritual power, probably, than it's ever been before. And now, Melchizedek stepped in to this crucial point in the life of Abraham. And what does he say? In verse 19, he says he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now this sticks in the mind of Abraham. This is something new regarding the revelation of the character of God. Now the king of Sodom comes along and says, "Abram, we certainly owe you our lives. Now this is what we want to do. We want to give you a little reward. We know you're only a poor nomadic shepherd, and we would have lost all the gold and the silver and all the precious treasures that we had in our house. We would have lost those anyway. So all we want is we want to be allowed to go back and live in our cities again, and you can keep all of the bounty and all of the booty that Chedorlaomer and all of his fellows went off with. We want to reward you in this way." Now here might be the tempting thing. Abram says exactly the same thing to the king of Sodom that Melchizedek had just planted in the heart of Abram. He said, "Now listen, king of Sodom, what are you going to give unto me?" He says, "Because, in verse 22, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." That's the same thing that Melchizedek had said unto him. Abram says to king Sodom, "I have served him before, but today I have seen him in a new way. He is the possessor of heaven, and he is the possessor of earth. I have lifted up my hand unto him. I serve him. Now, what are you going to reward me with? You're going to give me a little silverware, are you? You're going to give me a few checkbooks, maybe? What are you going to give me? A little silver, a little gold? I serve the possessor of heaven and earth. What are you going to reward me with? How are you going to enrich my life beyond that which he has already done?" Oh, good, Abraham, you've escaped the temptation because of the interposition of Melchizedek. He has come at the right time. Melchizedek enriched the life of Abraham with what? Bread and wine. Sustenance and joy. King Sodom says, "Let me enrich your life with gold and silver." Abraham says, "I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because then you will say, I am the one who has made Abraham rich. I serve the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God. There's not a single thing that you can give unto me. Not a single thing that you can give unto me." A new name for God, the possessor of heaven and earth. It's most interesting, it's refreshingly interesting to speak to an unsaved person and try to get them to tell you why sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so lives so detached from this world and so much attached to the things of heaven. It's a refreshing incident. They say they've gone off the deep end. They've got religion. They've gone off their trolley upstairs. They've gone crackers, you know. They're so oppressed by high taxes and the pace of living that they have projected themselves into a heavenly atmosphere, an otherworldly atmosphere, you see. Oh, how interesting it is. You get the worldly definition of a person who's separated and dedicated unto God. I don't know whether Chedorlaomer ever understood what Abram did or not. I don't understand that fellow that lives up there in the mountain like a hermit. I gave him silver. I tried to give him silver. I tried to give him gold. I tried to give him expensive tapestry. I tried to give him jewels. I tried to give him precious stones. I tried to give him mementos. I tried to give him keepsakes. I tried to give him antiques. I tried to give him spinning wheels and antique organs and everything under the sun that we hold dear. And he said, "I don't want a thing of it. What? Because some other fellow's coming and giving him some bread and some wine. I don't understand this guy at all." Well, the world will never understand the church, will it? Never understand the church. Peter says, in the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, that the minute a Christian believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, he becomes a sojourner on earth. That means pilgrim. And the world will never understand the saints. Never do it. There never will be an amalgamation of the world and the church. I don't care what the ecumenical movement says. I don't care what modernism tries to do. I don't care what the liberal tries to do. There can never be an amalgamation between the church and earth. And when a person is born again, he becomes a stranger and a pilgrim to everything that the world stands for in this old earth. I think in closing of one thing that an old saint once said, I wish I could remember what his name was. But he said, if I don't seem to be marching in step with the world, it is because I'm listening to a different drumbeat. And I associate that with a Christian pilgrim. And it's true, isn't it? The Bible says that if a person is unsaved, his mind is darkened, alienated from God. He can't understand the things of a spiritual nature because he's controlled by everything natural. Abram says, I don't have a thing that I could take from you, King of Sodom, because I've had a talk with Melchizedek. He's given me bread and wine. He's given me sustenance and joy, and has revealed unto me an entirely new facet of the character of God that I've never seen before, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, what are you going to do? You going to give me some money? You going to give me some silverware? I can't accept those things, lest you would be the one who would say, I have made Abram rich, and King Sodom has not been you at all. It's been the possessor of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one that has made me rich. What do I have that I can take from you? Separation means power. Separation means problems. The last thing that we would consider to be a time would be separation means peace. Well, we could turn over to the book of Hebrews where Melchizedek appears again. And there it is recorded who is first called King of Righteousness. And after that, peace. If the righteousness doesn't come first, the peace can't come second. Then. Who is called first of all, King of Righteousness, and after that, King of Peace. How we ought to praise the Lord. So much is said concerning him, made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. How we ought to praise him, that he has made us to be the inheritors of these things this morning hour. May we stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Father, we recall that thy word declared that these things were written aforetime or written for our learning. Father, we thank you for such stalwarts of the faith as Abraham and David and Daniel and others about whom we can read. Not only read concerning their victories for thee, but also read concerning their failings and try to be detoured around these things. Father, we thank thee for this, thy word which thou hast given to us this morning hour. Seal it to our hearts, we pray thee. May we rejoice much in it, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, who unto us in salvation has become unto us our righteousness and our peace. We give thee praise for him this morning and pray thy blessing and benediction upon the meeting. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.